Kids, I have a question for you. If you need help, who do you go ask? Yes, you run to your parents, don't you? What about if you feel afraid? Who do you run to? Your mom and dad, okay? Or if you think someone might hurt you, who do you ask to protect you? Yeah. Okay? Your mom, your dad, your teacher. So your parents, especially your daddy, is there to help you, to protect you, right? Fathers are to be the source of protection, the source of hope for their children. You could say that hope comes to little children, hope comes from the power and wisdom of your father. Well, in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul tells us something similar about God. He tells us that without God's work through Jesus Christ, we are weak, we are sinful, we are without power to change, we are without hope that things could even ever be different. We destroy what we love most, we hurt one another and ourselves, and in the end, we destroy all pleasure, we destroy all that is good. But by turning from ourselves, we can fulfill the purpose for which God created us. We can delight in God and be a delight to Him. We can be part of His grand plan to bring all sorts of people, all the nations, to Himself. We can praise Him as part of His people for all eternity. We can see Him as the one whose power is for our good, whose wisdom is organized on our behalf. We can look to Him in the same way a little child looks to his or her father. Well, for much of the last 18 months, I've been preaching through these first 8 chapters of the book of Romans. I was surprised when I added up the number, actually 45 sermons so far on Romans 1 to 8. We're going to take a break from Romans for a few months. Next week, I'm going to begin a series on Psalms. And I'm going to go right through Psalms, sometimes often taking more than one psalm in a sermon. But I'll preach about 15 sermons from Psalms, then we'll come back and finish Romans after a few months. But for these last several months, as we've looked at Romans, we've been taking it a few verses at a time, delighting in the great truths that are contained even in one or two verses in the book of Romans. And I hope you've been blessed by that. But here, at the end of chapter 8, we've come to a real hinge in the book. And it's a good time to look back and now look at the big picture of what Paul is doing in this book. And I think a good title for these first 8 chapters of the book of Romans is the title of the sermon, Hope Through the Power of the Gospel. So what I want to do this morning is to spend a fair amount of time walking through these chapters, focusing on chapters 1 to 3, because it's been so long since we looked at those, but following Paul's argument from chapter 1 through the end of chapter 8, and then looking at 4 related themes, 4 themes that Paul brings out again and again in these first 8 chapters of Romans. First, God is at the center. Secondly, we are for God. Thirdly, we are in relationship with God. And then finally, from the title of the sermon, we have hope from the power of the gospel. So God is at the center. We are for God. We are in relationship with God. And then we have hope from the power of the gospel. So first, the overview. Turning your Bibles to Romans 1. Paul says he is an apostle, verse 5, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. So Paul is an apostle to that end. Okay? To bring about the obedience of faith. And as we said long ago, that can mean either the obedience that is faith. We're commanded to believe the gospel. So when we believe, that is obedience itself. Or it can be the obedience that comes from faith. Righteous living day by day. And I think Paul is intentionally ambiguous here, referring to both of those. So Paul is an apostle so that we might believe and so that we might live out that belief by the power of the Spirit day by day in our lives. And this is for his glory, for the sake of his name. As we're going to see, God is at the center. And it's among all the nations, all the peoples. And he's writing, verse 7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. We're going to talk about that verse a little later. And the major theme is stated in verses 16 and 17. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, those of you who were here 18 months ago may remember that in the Greek language, which was what Paul was writing in, it's the same word for righteousness and justice. And we don't hear that connection in English. So the translators rightly try to see which connotation of the word is most important in a sentence and write one English word or the other. You got to make a choice. But we need to always, like someone listening in Greek would, we need to always remember if it says justice, there are overtones of righteousness there. And if it says righteous, there's overtones of just there. So think of that when you see in the gospel, the righteousness of God, the justice of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous, the just, shall live by faith. Okay. Well, on down in chapter 1, in the section we read during the service, Paul says that all mankind has seen enough of God in creation to see God's majesty and to see their own dependence, to recognize that they are dependent upon God. And so they are accountable to God. Everyone, whether they've heard the gospel or not, they can see that in creation around them, even looking at themselves. But instead of praising him, when they look at creation, when they look at themselves, they ignore him. They rebel against him. They praise the creation itself instead of seeing the creation as a picture of what God is like. So instead of looking at things in this world and looking through them up to God, we tend to praise things in this world, whether it's ourselves, whether it's another human being, whether it's nature in some abstract sense, rather than nature as creation. We praise things in this world instead of praising God. And so God, Paul tells us, gives us over more and more to that rebellion. He shows where that rebellion ends up, in the loss of all joy, in the loss of genuine pleasure, in the violation of the two greatest commandments. We hate God instead of love him, and we end up hating one another instead of loving one another. So God displays that our independence from him does not lead to freedom. Our independence from him leads to slavery and the destruction of all that is good. That's where we end up at the end of chapter 1. So that was a statement about all of mankind. And then in chapter 2, he looks at the Jews, those who had received what Paul calls the oracles of God. They had received God's covenant. How about them? Are they also guilty before God? Well, they can be just as demeaning towards God. Because they look at others, they look down at others and think, hey, we're better. Look at us. We have the Bible. God entrusted us with his word. We have the sacrifices. Wow, aren't we great? God's going to forgive us for anything wrong that we do because we're his chosen people. And God says, that makes you just as guilty. If you look down at others and judge them and you do the same things yourself, you're obviously guilty. But if you also think you have some special entree into God's favor because of your ancestry or because you have a book, you're wrong there also. And you too are guilty before God. Well, Paul then says, if the Jews were God's chosen people, and they are unfaithful, does that mean God did not fulfill his promise? He's going to come back to that thought and elaborate it on a great deal in chapters 9 to 11. But in chapter 3, he says this, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. God must be true. God must be the source of truth. We have to recognize him as the one who is the standard. And so, yes, we are to use our brains. We are to think hard. We are to judge what's going on around us. But in the end, we have to recognize that God is truth, not us. And we have to be submitted to the one who is the revelation of truth. Well, Paul makes clear that the only thing that can make a Jew or a Gentile do right before God is having a change from the inside out, that there's nothing external that's going to change us. Okay? You can't put a ring in a pig's nose and make that person into that pig into a beautiful bride, right? It's still a pig. It's just a pig with a ring in its nose. And so just so with us, you can't just clean us up on the outside and think that we're changed. We have to be changed from the inside. So he talks about that using Old Testament language at the end of chapter 2, circumcision of heart. God has to change us from the inside. That and only that will lead us to love God as we should. Okay. So, Paul then quotes David to show that even David himself was guilty before God, and God was just in condemning him. And so all of us, like David, are guilty. There is no one righteous. And there's nothing we can do. There's no, what Paul calls, works of the law that will lead to God saying, okay, Cody passed the test. No, he did. He followed these 10 rules, and now he's okay. Now he's right with me. No. as we read from chapter 3, the only thing that can work on our behalf is if God changes us. All of us have sinned. All of us are guilty. All of us are condemned before God. But in chapter 3, verse 21, Paul gives what's the alternative. From 118 to 320, he has showed us that all mankind is condemned under sin. Whether you've heard the gospel, whether you haven't heard the gospel, you are under God's judgment. But there's the possibility of salvation that he offers us beginning in verse 21. And that possibility comes through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So Jesus is the hinge. If the Son of God never becomes man, we're without hope. If the Son of God never lives a perfect life, we can have no righteousness credited to our account. If the Son of God never dies on the cross, we cannot satisfy God's justice. Whatever we do, we're condemned rebels. If the Son of God does not rise from the dead, we're of all men most to be pitied, and we're still in our sins. But because Jesus has become man, did live a perfect life, did die on the cross, is raised from the dead, then we have hope. Condemned rebels can become God's children in Christ. And that comes to us through faith in Jesus Christ. And what is that faith? What does that faith consist of? That saving faith. It's a turning away from ourselves, that focus on who we are, that focus on who I am relative to other people, a turning away from myself, whether I'm looking at myself in despair or whether I'm looking at myself thinking, wow, what potential I have, and looking to Jesus. And only faith will save any person. So God justifies us freely as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That is, he declares us righteous, crediting us with the righteousness of Jesus' perfect life, forgiving our sins through the death of Christ, redeeming us, that is, delivering us from the domain of darkness, from all that oppresses us, in Christ Jesus. And Paul says that Jesus is our propitiation. That is, God changes from having an attitude towards us of condemnation to being favorable towards us, to being propitious towards us, loving us, welcoming us into his family. And so that God is just, that every sin is paid for, either through the suffering of the person who committed the sin or through the death of Jesus on the cross. Every sin is paid for exactly rightly. And he is the justifier. He is the one who declares righteous all those who come to him through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, that leads us to the end of chapter 3. In chapter 4, Paul uses the example of Abraham and David to show that even these two great ancestors were also justified by faith, not by what they did. And so Paul has then elaborated on justification by faith in chapters 1 through 4. So the first hinge then in the book of Romans is between chapters 4 and 5. After showing us what justification by faith means, in chapters 5 through 8, he says, what does this declaration of righteousness lead to in our lives? How do we change having been justified by faith? And the emphasis in these chapters, as I've said again and again the last few months, is on hope. Having been justified by faith, we have hope. Hope of an inheritance received in part now, received completely in eternity. A hope that leads to assurance today that we belong to God. And a hope that leads to godly living today by the power of the Holy Spirit. So Paul says at the beginning of chapter 5, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. The Hebrew concept was shalom. So not just the absence of conflict, but healthy relationships. We in a vital, life-giving, healthy relationship with God, having been declared righteous by faith. And we are standing in a state of grace. We're in a kingdom characterized by grace. We don't have a performance review every 6 months that's going to say if we're going to stay in the kingdom or not, depending on how we do. No, we're in a state of grace, and our relationship with God is completely characterized by grace. And so suffering, Paul says, far from separating us from God, leads us to hope in Him even more because of the impact that suffering has on us. Furthermore, even sin will not separate us from God because Jesus died for the ungodly. God gave His Son for us while we were still sinners. And so even though, as he says at the end of chapter 5, that the sin is deeper than we could ever imagine, that the sin is in our very nature from the time of Adam, that we sinned in Adam, and we were condemned even before we were born because of that sin in Adam, God's grace overwhelms that sinfulness, that original sinfulness, as well as all the sin that we commit in our own lives. We are in a state of grace. We have peace with God. Sin will not separate us from God's love. Well, then in chapter 6, he raises the question that he evidently had faced from some people who heard him preach this gospel over the years. They say, well, if when we sin, God's grace just covers it, why don't we just sin more and more and more? It doesn't matter. We're going to be forgiven, and God's grace is going to be magnified the more that we sin. And Paul says that's a very foolish way to think. To think that way is to completely misunderstand what the gospel is about. We died to sin when we were united with Christ in His death and His resurrection. How can we walk in it now? How can we live in sin today when we've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light? We've been raised to walk in newness of life, says the apostle. And to engage voluntarily in sin is to commit treason against the very one who saved us and died for us. Our struggle with sin does continue. As he says in chapter 7, we do what we don't want to do. There's a struggle with remaining sin in us. But we can know, if we are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8, verse 1, that there's no condemnation. No condemnation. We are free from the rule that says the one who sins dies. That doesn't give us permission to have a false assurance and think that, oh, you know, I was baptized 20 years ago, and so therefore I'm okay, I have a ticket to heaven, and it doesn't really matter how I live. No. Paul says if our mindset is not on God, then that is of itself hostility towards God. If we are in the flesh, we cannot please God. But if we are really in this relationship with God, if we have His Holy Spirit, we can put to death the deeds of the body. We can overcome sin in our lives by the power of the Spirit, fighting it by the means of grace that He gives us. And sin will not separate us from God's love. He repeats again in chapter 8. And suffering, he repeats again in chapter 8, will not separate us from God's love. Instead, God is working all things together for the glory of his name and the good of his people. Now, that's the overview, chapters 1 to 8. Let's look at these four themes that I mentioned. First of all, God is at the center. My friends, creation is about God. Mankind is about God. The gospel is about God. Don't put man at the center. And the questions that we ask, particularly questions we ask about theology, show if we are putting God at the center or man at the center. So if we ask the question, why does God send anyone to hell, who's at the center? Man. That question puts man at the center. Even if we ask the question like this, how can God rightly deal with rebellious man? That too, still, has man really at the center. So the problem Paul discusses is a God-centered problem. How can God display his justice, his holiness, and his mercy? That's the question that Paul is addressing in the book of Romans. How can God display his justice, his holiness, and his mercy? He's passionate for his glory. He's passionate to display what he is like. And he's bringing about the obedience of faith for his namesake, for his glory, among all the nations. So how can God be just and still display mercy to people? And he specifically asked it in chapter 3 with regard to people in the Old Testament, like David, who committed sins. How were those sins punished? Paul said, God overlooked those sins. But he wasn't going to overlook them forever. God had to be just. He had to be righteous. How are those sins going to be punished? They're punished at the cross. So the point of the entire book of Romans, the point of the gospel, is to display the glory of God, to show what he is like, to show that he is just and righteous, to show it that he is the justifier, the one who declares righteous, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. God is at the center. Second theme, second point, we are for God. God created us for himself. He didn't create us to be autonomous, to be separate, to be independent. He created us for himself. And God saves us for himself. When we hear about justification by faith, and if we're thinking in a man-centered way, then we ask the question that Paul's interrogators ask at the beginning of chapter 6, right? Okay, I'm justified by faith. Now, okay, let me see. I can sin, I can do this, all these things I really want to do, and now I don't have to face the punishment for them. But we're saved for the sake of his name. We are for God. And thus we are saved unto Christ-likeness. We are saved. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit so that we can show others what Jesus is like. That's the purpose of our salvation. The purpose of our salvation is not to relieve us from the suffering in hell. The purpose of our salvation is to display God's mercy in that forgiveness and to display God's love, loving kindness, and mercy through us towards others so that we might praise him with our words, we might praise him with our life, and in our day-to-day life live out his character. Love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love our neighbor as we love ourselves. So again, boy, these first, I was just, as I tried to put this sermon together, I was struck again and again how important these first seven verses are in the book of Romans to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. We are, he writes to the people in Rome, those who are called to be saints, called to be set apart for God. That's what saints means. Set apart for God. We are for God. Third theme. We are in relationship with God. Okay? So, what does it mean for us to be for God? How do we do it? Well, we said, when we looked at chapter 8, that God gives us his Spirit, right? So that we can put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. The Spirit intercedes for us with words, with groanings too deep for words. So we have the Spirit. If we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, what does that tell us about our relationship with God? It's an intimate relationship. He is in us. Christ is in us. And we are God's children, adopted into his family, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. We are at peace with God, using the language from chapter 5. We are united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection, the language of chapter 6. And as we saw when looking at Romans 8:28, one way to think about that great truth of Romans 8:28, that God is working all things together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. One way to think about that truth is that anything that leads us to love God more is for our good. Because that's what we need more than anything else. We need to love God more. And whatever the cost, it's worth it if it leads us to see God more clearly, to love him more dearly. Okay? So the relationship is central. So yes, Paul uses legal language many times in the book of Romans, and that's precious and that's important. To see God as the righteous judge, to see that declaration of condemnation of all mankind, and to see the legal change in our position that comes about when God, the judge, says, you are righteous because you're credited with the righteousness of Christ. That legal image is precious, and so hold on to it. Don't lose it. But there's so much more than a legal image here. We are in relationship with God. We are dearly loved little children, precious to him. And nothing can separate us from that love. Now and forever. So we're not just saved from hell, but we're children of God, loved, adopted, precious to him. Finally, fourth theme. We have hope from the power of the gospel. We have hope from the power of the gospel. I'm going to say this in two ways. First, I'm going to make it singular. I have hope, and each of you can say the same if you're in Christ. I have hope from the power of the gospel. So that whatever your circumstances might be, whatever is threatening you, whatever disease you might face or a loved one faces, when you face death yourself, when those you love face death, when you lose your job, when you lose your health, if you lose your country, you have hope through the power of the gospel. Even when you sin, when you fall into a sin that you thought was behind you, you're never going to do it again, and you fall into it, you have hope because of the power of the gospel. No matter what your weaknesses are, no matter what your failures are, no matter how someone else may hurt you, you have hope from the power of the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And nothing will separate you from God. That in Christ you are secure. And your security does not depend on your performance. Your security does not depend on what anyone else does to you. Your security does not depend on your health or your money or your house or your country. So you, if an individual, have hope. But then there's also the corporate aspect. We have hope from the power of the gospel. The people of God have hope from the power of the gospel. The people of God are part of God's huge plan to redeem the world, to reconcile the world to himself. Romans gives us both of these pictures, right? The picture of adoption is a precious individual picture, right? Here's a child without parents, without anyone protecting him or her. And God, in adoption, the family reaches out, brings them into a family, gives them that little child a father, a mother. That individual is precious. And if I had time, I'd tell you about my friends, Tim and Abby, and all they're going through to adopt a little child. So that's precious. That's the individual hope. But then there's the big picture. You got to stand back and see the big picture. That in this millions and millions of adoptions all over the world that God is doing, bringing people into his family, he's forging for himself a kingdom that's advancing, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He is redeeming the world. He's bringing about the obedience of faith for his name's sake among all the nations. And so we have hope from the power of the gospel that that plan is going to be fulfilled. He who began a good work in the world is going to bring it to completion. Not just in you individually, but in the redemption of this entire created order. That Jesus is going to return. And he will crush all his enemies under his feet. And he will return with power and great glory. And he will establish his eternal kingdom. And there will be no more crying, no more pain, no more suffering. God will wipe every tear from our eyes. The old order of things will have passed away. That's hope from the power of the gospel. And that is where we are headed. So we have to hold on to that individual hope, praise God for it, and remember the corporate hope. We're part of the people of God, and God, through us, amazing as that is going to advance his kingdom. He's going to spread the gospel to every tribe and tongue and people and nation, establish a multiplying, thriving, persecuted church in every people group. And then in the last day, all of us from every ethnicity, from every language will gather around the throne and say, salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. So, oh my friends, we need such reminders every day, don't we? Our minds are so easily shaped by politics and sports and school and work, by news, current events, by disease, by worries. But God is at the center. He is in control. And He is the most lovely, the most glorious, the most beautiful being of all. And, my friends, He is your only hope. Your only hope. And all of His favor towards you, says the Apostle Paul, comes through the Lord Jesus Christ, is granted to you through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He is your only hope, and He will give you the love, the care, the security you've always longed for. You can run to God as your daddy, seeking protection, seeking security when you are in Christ Jesus. And furthermore, He will give you that worldwide purpose so that you're part of something much bigger than yourself. So that all that you do, every act of love, every deed of faith, is part of His great plan to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations. Everything you do will be woven into the tapestry that God is creating for the glory of His name amongst all the nations. That's our hope from the power of the gospel. That's our expectation, and it is sure to come about. So follow Him and trust Him. Turn away from yourself. Look to Jesus and know the hope that comes from the power of the gospel. Let's pray together.